Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Mike, good to see you. How you doing back there? You know, I was just thinking, and I hope it's not because of the amount of notes I'm giving you on membership matters or that it's not the most invigorating subject for everyone, but you know, we started with such a large crowd when we started that first week, and we're dwindling down just a little bit here, but I hope the information will be helpful for you and that you'd be able to share it with others as necessary. And one of the other rationales, I guess, for covering membership like this as thoroughly as we're trying to do this is so that it will be a matter of record. And so that if church members or folks have questions down the road, we'll always have this and as a go-to. If you have questions about what we teach, about membership or the value of membership or what we're doing with membership and all that, it'll be a matter of church and public record. You can just reference someone back. Those notes are available, or those messages are available, and that will always be something that people can access as a resource. So, I hope that will be helpful. The other good thing about the way we're doing this material, the way I'm doing this material, is if I don't get finished tonight, since we're doing these in numbered sequence, whatever number we're on when we get to that time, that'll be it. So, I share that with you really for your encouragement, because I know that what I gave you tonight was a lot. I didn't realize it until I sent it to the printer that, wow, that's 6 pages. And I know sometimes there's a little bit of stress and duress when you're looking at your notes in front of you and we're just now hitting page 2 and I've been talking for 40 minutes and you're wondering, okay, one, how's he going to cram all this in or how long are we going to be here tonight? So we'll get as far as we get and then we'll finish this up next week. So hopefully it won't just overwhelm and inundate with too much information. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we hold sacred the subject that we're going to learn about, discuss, hear about tonight, and Lord, that is the church, the bride of Christ, your plan and intention for your work in this world. Father, we take it seriously, we see it sacredly, and Father, I pray that tonight as we study, as we consider, as we learn, that it would elevate our love for your work through the church, our love for the church, our love for this church, our commitment to it, our commitment to one another as members of one body, as members of one family, as parts of one living temple. Father, I pray that, Lord, you hit our hearts with this. Father, I pray also that as we learn, as we see some things, as we consider some things, maybe that we've not considered in this particular way before, that you'd enable us to share this, equip us to talk about it. Father, use us to promote a healthy church. And Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be as healthy as possible. We want to be as biblical as we can be. We want to represent you as well as we can represent you. And Lord, be pleasing to you. We want to be pleasing to you and useful. This church is about your kingdom. And Lord, we want to be about what you want us to be about. So, Lord, I pray that we would do this well and the teaching would be accurate. And Lord, you'd guide my words and Lord, that you'd be pleased with the outcome. Lord, we entrust all of this to you. It's your church, your work, your ministry for your glory. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read you a section tonight from a book. This is a little bit of a long excerpt, but short of handing out copies of the book to everyone, I wanted you to have just a few of the, I think, more necessary parts or more poignant parts. This is from a little book called What is a Healthy Church? Not a very big book. It's really a pretty short read, but it's a great overview of 9 foundational principles of a healthy church. And one of them is a healthy, biblically sound, meaningful church membership. And Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., is the author. And I want to read you a section from that little book. He said, the practice of church membership among Christians occurs when Christians grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. By identifying ourselves with a particular local church, we're telling the church's pastors and other members not just that we commit to them, but that we commit to them in gathering, giving, prayer, and service. We're telling them to expect certain things from us and to hold us accountable if we don't follow through. Joining a church is an act of saying, I am now your responsibility, and you are my responsibility. Yes, this is countercultural. Even more, it's counter to our sinful natures. Biblical membership means taking responsibility. It comes from our mutual obligations as spelled out in all of Scripture's one another passages. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. All of these commands should be encapsulated in the covenant of a healthy church. Getting the last three marks correct will help with getting this mark correct. Church members will grow to recognize their mutual responsibilities the more they cherish the gospel, understand that conversation is God's work, and evangelize by instructing seekers to count the cost. Less will Christians regard their churches with a come as you please and get what you can attachment. One more store to peek your head into at the Christian mall or market. More will they view them as a body in which all parts care for one another, the home in which they live. That's a great statement. That's one I'd love for the whole church to hear. I mean, not seeing church as a come as you please, get what you can attachment, not peeking your head into another mall or market, but parts wherein everyone cares for one another, our family, our home in which you live. Sadly, it's not uncommon to find a big gap between the number of people officially on the membership rolls and the number who regularly attend. Imagine a church of 3,000 members with only 600 regularly attending. I fear that many evangelical pastors today might be more proud of their so-called membership than distressed by the large number of members not attending. According to one recent study, the typical Southern Baptist church, that should be has, not as, has 233 members with only 70 attending on a Sunday morning. So what's so dangerous about non-attending, responsibility-shirking members? Uninvolved members confuse both real members and non-Christians about what it means to be a Christian. And active members do the voluntary inactive members no service when they allow them to remain members of the church, since membership is the church's corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. Did you catch that? By calling someone a member of your church, you're saying that that individual has your church's endorsement as a Christian. So if a congregation has not set its eyes upon an individual for months, even years, how can it testify that that person is faithfully running the race? If an individual is missing in action but has not joined some other Bible-believing church, how do we know if he or she was ever really a part of us? You know, 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not one of us. We don't necessarily know that such uninvolved people are not Christians. We simply can't affirm that they are. And think about that. We don't necessarily know that they're not. We just can't confirm that they are. We don't have to tell the individual, we know you're going to hell. We only have to say, we can no longer express our confidence that you're going to heaven. When a person is perpetually absent, a church endorsement is at best naive, at worst dishonest. A church that practices biblical church membership does not require perfection of its members. It requires humility and honesty. It doesn't call them to bare decisions, but to real discipleship. It doesn't discount the importance of an individual's own experiences with God, but neither does it assume too much of those non-yet perfected individuals. This is why the New Testament presents a role for corporate affirmation by those in covenant with God and with each other. When you talk about and think about church membership and our aims for church membership, and you probably had discussions with friends or life group members or other people in the church, none of the attempts by the elders is punitive. These are not, we're not looking to exclude. We're looking to recapture and reconnect with straying members. We're looking to find out what we can about the spiritual condition of those that we've lost contact or connection with. And most of all, we're trying to be as biblical as we can. And I hope as we go through these 12 foundational biblical reasons, the rationale will become clearer and clearer and clearer why this actually matters. Some of the sentiment that I've gotten back has not been so much opposition to our efforts at meaningful church membership, but more of a, I don't understand why this is a big deal sort of thing. I don't understand why that matters. As I said last week, we have to be careful as modern Christians that we only have two speeds on our theological bicycles, necessary and unnecessary, or essential and non-essential. There are a lot of things in between that are important, that are critical even, and having a healthy church membership, I think, is one of those necessary things to be faithful to Scripture and faithful to what the church is about. So, again, I've given you 12 reasons why membership matters. On your notes tonight, and this will give you some comfort, I'm not recovering all of them. I just included them in your notes. So you've got them in case you wanted all of them in continuity. And next week when I give you the final part of the list, you'll have all 12. But we won't be going over all 12, just the final parts. So you remember we talked about it's biblical, that the church by its very nature, number two, is its members. What is a church? The church is not the set of programs or activities. The church is not the building or the location. The church is its people, its members. And that's a critical understanding. You know, I think a lot of folks today have, perhaps it's unintentional, but a misunderstanding of the nature of the church. You know, it's that thing that you go to, or that place that you go to, or those programs that you go to. No, the church is its people. We do things together. We worship together. We serve together. We study together. We pray together. We fellowship together. But the church is its people. It's none of those activities. Number three, we talked about last week as a prerequisite for the Lord's Supper and why that is. Because the Lord's Supper is that constant affirmation among believers for one another, with one another, of our relationship with Christ, our understanding of what makes us in Christ, what has saved us, the meal for the gathered church. Number four, it's how we officially represent Jesus. Now, we spent some time on this last week. I don't remember how far exactly we got, but I want to recap just a couple of parts because this is such a critical component of the whole list of 12. I think so much of it hinges really here on the concepts I'm going to share with you on number four. Membership is the church's affirmation that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom and therefore a card-carrying Jesus representative, is what Jonathan Lehman says, before the nations. And that's what we want. Now, again, from his book, Church Membership, here's his definition. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through these things, gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So what do we do fundamentally? We come together in the Word. We worship through the Word with Scripture and teaching and songs, and we pray, and we share Lord's Supper together, and we bring new members in via baptism, and those are the ordinances which we celebrate. Now, this is critical, and again, if I'm repeating some things, then just understand that it's because it's important. I want to make sure we get this concept. Jesus speaks to the church two times in the Gospels, two times, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. They're pretty fundamental passages about understanding the nature of the church, how the right church is formed, and what the church does, and what authority the church has. How the church is formed is really addressed in Matthew chapter 16. I've shared this with you before, so again, it is somewhat of a review. But this was very poignantly depicted for me the first time I went to Israel and stood there at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had this conversation with his disciples. And I wish I could do a better job of painting the visual for you so you could imagine the scenery in which this took place. But there at Caesarea Philippi is sort of a cornucopia of different expressions of religion all in one spot. So in the time of Christ, there was a temple there for Caesar Augustus. You also had, ancient pagan Canaanite worship. You had a temple to Pan, that's Greek god with the cloven feet and plays the flute. And you had two or three other different cultic worship sites all over. Imagine Jesus standing there with all these different representations of ancient and cultic worship all around them. And he asked the disciples this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now keep in mind the disciples are about 2 years into the process now of following Christ. And so they had been sent out into the world, or they had been sent out to their communities and neighborhoods, and they had made some floundering attempts at healing and teaching and struggling. They would come back, and Jesus would instruct again and send them out again. Who do people say that I am? You can imagine, Jesus, while you're out there, and you're talking to people, and you're telling them about me, what feedback are you getting? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Okay, so they're acknowledging something special about him, but not yet that he is God, God in the flesh. Miraculous, yes. A prophet come back, Elijah, a prophet come from the dead, Jeremiah. Is this John the Baptist? We heard of John the Baptist. Is this the same guy? He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the Son of God. That's one very simple statement, but it encapsulates a whole sort of theological overview of who Christ is. You're the promised one of God. You're the Messiah that brings salvation to the world. You're the one. You're the one the Scriptures proclaim. You're the one that the prophets predict. You're the one that is the fulfillment. It's you, Jesus. You're the one. So it's a right confession of Christ. And listen to Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, our Catholic friends and neighbors have misinterpreted this passage grossly. And in hearing that passage, they said, well, this is Jesus installing Peter as the head of the church, his earthly representative, the first pope. He's going to be the vicar of Christ. It's Peter that Jesus is promising that Peter, on him, he's going to build his church. And the church will be built on Peter, and hell can't prevail against it. But that shows a fundamental misunderstanding even of the Greek language that's written there. Because what he's talking about is this. On this confession that God gave you, on this foundational truth, who is Christ? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I'm going to build a church. My church will be built on this confession, and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. And it's interesting because in the backdrop of this is that place where Canaanite worship took place and often called the gates of hell. And so Jesus is looking around, and it's as if he's saying, all these other religions will be dead and gone, but hell will not prevail against this. And he's establishing this confession. And then he gives him authority. He says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Does that mean Peter possesses the keys? Well, again, that's traditional Roman Catholic thinking, that the Pope possesses the keys, or Peter possesses the keys, and therefore the church, the Roman Catholic Church, possesses the keys, and therefore the church can say who gets into heaven, who cannot. There is no access to heaven if you're Catholic, but through the church. Okay? And so when you see the doctrine of excommunication in the Catholic Church, what are they saying? Someone who's excommunicated is being declared by the church as, you are not going to heaven. You've been excommunicated. Well, we don't excommunicate. We don't have the ability nor the right to say, you're not saved. You are saved. What we do is something different, which I'll talk to in just a moment, but it's a different process. We're not excommunicating people from heaven. We're simply saying, by the removal of someone's membership, either by your lack of participation, your lack of proximity, or your lack of spiritual fruit or evidence, you don't show evidence of being a follower of Christ. We cannot affirm that you're saved. We're not declaring that you're not. We're saying we can't declare that you are, and you're not part of this congregation, or you have chosen to not be part of this congregation. But there are two foundational questions here. So Jesus establishes the church, which is its members, right? And he gives its authority to keep building itself based on these two fundamental questions. How it admits or denies members was established by Jesus in Matthew 16 based on two fundamental questions. The first one is this. Is this a right confession about Christ? Is this a right confession about Christ? You know, fundamental to our understanding of the gospel is, do we understand Christ? If you were having a conversation with your Mormon friend or relative, they would probably tell you they confess Christ. What do they confess about Christ? Who is the Christ that they confess? Is this a right confession about Christ? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. The second question that's foundational to who is a member of the church is this a true confessor of Christ? In other words, is what they're saying right about Christ, and are they truly giving a profession of faith in Christ? And so the language there of loosing or what's bound or loosed, you have the keys of the kingdom, is this based on this confession of faith? So the church has a responsibility to say to someone, yes, I affirm what you're saying about Jesus. That is the right confession of faith. Yes, I affirm that you are a follower of Christ. And in so doing, we're declaring on earth, which only God knows for sure in heaven, that they are part of the family of faith. So here's a statement. By declaring, not determining or deciding on earth who's a kingdom citizen, the church represents heaven in Christ. That's our role. That's our role. So what we're saying by church membership as a body of believers, this local body of believers, if we have someone on that roster as a member, then this body of believers, me, you, and all the other portions of it, are saying, by very virtue of what church membership means, I affirm this person is a believer. So what do you do with someone who doesn't attend, hasn't attended for years, or someone who no longer lives anywhere close to the church? You can't do that. You can't have that affirmation of faith. Now, the next time we see Jesus referencing the church is in Matthew 18. So the authority he speaks of or alludes to in chapter 16, binding, loosing, we actually see enacted in chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is that to say? Well, now we would treat him as if he were an unbeliever. A person who refuses to respond to the rightful biblical authority of the church eventually is put out from the church and treated as an evangelistic target of the church, right? We don't affirm them now as brothers. We see them as a lost person that is in need of the gospel. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, again, those are two verses that we've tended to quote grossly out of context. It doesn't mean that two people, if they put their prayer request together and they align, that God's bound to give it to them. Nor does it mean that God shows up in some way when two people show up together at church. What he's talking about is the authority of the church recognized when two or three believers gather together as witnesses. They bear the authority of the church, which is the authority of Christ. And so what he's really speaking of is the authority of Christ. This witness holds up. If dealing with that person who claims to be a brother, confronting them in their sin, and they don't respond to that, and then you take witnesses and they don't respond to that, and then you bring the discipline of the church and they refuse and reject that, what should your right response be? Well, you exercise representation of heaven. And while ultimately we would concede, only God knows the true condition of the human heart, our response biblically would be we have to treat them as if they're not believers and they're no longer part of this fellowship. I was reading an article by Jonathan, I think it was Jonathan Lehman, but don't quote me on that part. But he was talking about, yeah, it was Jonathan, I'm pretty sure. But he was talking about a church discipline issue they had to deal with that was very painful for them in their church. They had a gentleman in the church that was Indonesian by birth, but as patriotic as anyone they'd ever met. He always had an American flag with him. He had one on his vehicle, you know, on his shirt. He just loved America, loved being here. Hardworking, had gotten a job, worked hard, was active in the church, made a profession of faith, and was baptized. Things began to unravel when a court case came up, and as it turns out, I'm just giving the short version of it, it turns out he was an illegal alien here, and he was working under a false premise. His employer thought that he was legal, and he'd been lying to his employer, and just a number of these things, and so they felt like as a church, well, we need to confront him on this, because Christ is not a liar. The church has to be honest. We need to confront him on this. He needs to fix this. He needs to get this right. Well, he was adamant that he was not leaving America under any circumstances, no matter what they did. So they brought a couple other witnesses. And the short portion of the story is he refused to repent and would not repent of the dishonesty, the lying, etc. And they said, we had no choice but to remove him from the church because, per Scripture, someone who will not repent of sin, even when confronted by a witness, multiple witnesses, under the authority of the church, you have to treat them as an unbeliever. He said it was a painful experience for them, but they felt necessary. But the aim was not to be punitive. The aim was to restore, to exercise the discipline of the church so that he might repent and be brought back into right fellowship. So again, you've got expressions here in Matthew 18 of authority and representation. Authority and representation. So the analogy is this. The church is imperfect for sure. One day the church will be made spotless. The universal church, the everlasting eternal church, the bride of Christ, God is preparing right now. You know, that's what the Scripture says about us. We're a bride being prepared for a husband, a beautiful bride. One day that bride will be spotless and perfect forever with Christ in heaven, celebrating him. But now, here and now, it's imperfect. It's made of imperfect parts and people. And yet we still have the same responsibility. Every church, every true church, every biblical church is to be an outpost of heaven, an emissary, an ambassadorship of heaven, all of us representing what heaven is supposed to be like. And while the teachings about the church in the New Testament are both local and universal, what's universal has to be lived out locally. If we're part of Christ, we're part of the church, and to be part of the church means to be part of a local body of believers. So here's the big question then. So who gets in? Who should get into heaven? Well, those are the same people who should get into church. And the simple answer is Christians. I mean, who should a church admit as members? Well, Christians. Again, I was reading an illustration in a book on church membership, and a gentleman had moved his membership from one church to another, and the pastor was talking to the previous pastor about this individual, and had applied for membership in their church, said, should we be letting him in? You know, tell me about this guy. And he said, well, he's this, you know, he's a handful. He's troubled, blah, blah, blah. And I just don't think I want this guy a member of my church. And the other pastor said, well, do you believe he's a Christian? I mean, if you ask him about his faith, do you believe he's a Christian? And he said, well, yeah, I guess he's a Christian. He's just kind of a jerk. And he said, you know, per scripture, we have to let in jerks too. Our criteria is not whether someone's a jerk or not. It's are they Christian? We're imperfect, and our standards are not different than the standards of heaven. As I shared with you last week, as Dr. MacArthur said, if people can get into heaven, we try to make that the criteria that they can get into our church. So the primary criteria is, are they believers? But that's not so simple as it looks. As you've heard me say to you on a number of times, I think that the number one health issue of American churches is unregenerate members. Because the gospel is never made plain or not even required, or because no one was ever really called to give an honest confession of faith that made sense to qualify what they believe, we've made it so easy to join that we often don't even know if someone is truly a believer or not. Or because our understanding of the gospel is so shallow or so superficial, we thought if someone just repeated a prayer after someone at some point in their life, or someone raised their hand or signed a card or did some other superficial act, that they therefore must be saved. And it's not what the Bible teaches. So the simple answer is Christians, but here's the more challenging answers to that. Can the local church affirm the individual's profession of faith? This is one of the reasons why our membership process now looks like this. If someone, in fact, I'm visiting with a family on Friday afternoon, they've expressed interest in church membership. That was one of the things they put on their Connect card. So I'm going to go talk to them in person, and I'm going to encourage them to do this. Why don't you come to our next Membership Matters? Membership Matters, Dan Tankersley leads that, and he'll talk for about 45 minutes or so on foundations of membership and take questions and share a summary of the kind of things I've been sharing with you guys for the last few weeks. And then those who want to proceed and want to join Calvary, they're followed up on. Well, everybody gets followed up on, but those who want to proceed with membership, they'll meet with one of the pastors or one of our elders, and they'll meet with one of us. And one of our first steps is to get them to tell us their conversion story. And so what we're looking for is this. Can the person explain the gospel? It doesn't have to be technical. This is not a seminary class. It's not an exam. But do they understand the gospel and their response to it? You know, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? And again, we're not trying to get people hung up on terminology. Well, what's the good news to you? Or what's the gospel to you? Or how is a person saved? Tell me. And can someone express the essence of the gospel? So you're looking for things like faith, repentance. You know, do they understand what they believe and what they're believing in and what they're repenting from, and of course the work of Christ? You know, they understand the basics of the gospel. Have they been baptized? And so what the church staff tries to do on your behalf is to procure a credible confession of faith so that we can come back to you and say, we met with so-and-so and they share with us their salvation story and we believe them to be Christian. So we're not asking hundreds of people to meet with them. You've entrusted some to meet with them to sort of shepherd the process, guard the gates, as it were, from the wolves, consider who is truly a sheep and who is not, as best we can determine, and then we present them to you for membership. So that's the essence of number four. Let's go quickly now. Number five, church membership is how a person declares one's highest allegiance. Highest allegiance. Again, I won't spend so much time on this. I would encourage you to read Mark Dever's quote from his book called The Church, The Gospel Made Visible. But one of the more peculiar things here is, I guess we've so poorly taught the nature of church, I don't know, but one of the oddest things, and I think it exists more in American church culture than any other place on earth, is the notion that you can be a Christian and not be connected to other Christians, that you can be a Christian and not need the church. At the very least, that's the fruit of exceedingly poor discipleship, of someone not even discipling someone in the very basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that you become part of the body of Christ. It reflects in some way our very self-centered individualism sometimes. You know, it's just between me and God. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. My religion is my business. It's private. It's personal, etc. Those are not biblical concepts. Biblically speaking, we are the church. We need the church. We can't be the church without the church. We can't be faithful to the bride and not be part of the bride. And being part of other believers, again, it's imperfect. I grant that. You know, I hear people say, "Well, you know, church, I don't believe in organized religion." Well, you know, we're kind of disorganized. Maybe you'll like it. I don't know. I get it. We're full of hypocrites, like you, failed people, flawed people, needy people, challenged people, struggling people. We are what you are. The difference is we're redeemed in Christ, and we're growing in godliness, and we're helping, encouraging each other along the way, and we're loving each other, and we're partnering in life with each other, and you know, God is doing a work in us. But we need one another, and you need the church. Everyone needs the church. And church membership is just how we recognize really who we are, what team we're on. This is just part of our identity. I'm with Christ. It's a visible sign from baptism to the Lord's Supper that we're with Christ. Let me hit some more technical things here for a moment. Number six, church membership is how you embody and you experience biblical images. I don't want to belabor these points, but I do want to spend enough time on them to hit them clearly enough. How you embody and experience biblical images. And I want to deal with just three: the body of Christ, the family of God, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And what that means. And what they mean collectively. So first of all, and this is one I think we're pretty familiar with, and particularly those of us in the room who have been through the 1 Corinthians study, as we did for an extended period of time. 1 Corinthians does this more detailed, more explicitly than any other passages of Scripture or any other books of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. He refers to the Corinthians as members of that body. Where did he get this imagery, the church's body? He got it from Jesus himself. In fact, his first introduction to Jesus was an introduction that revealed to him the very nature of the church itself. Consider this, Acts 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest asking for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the early church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." If you ever consider the language there a bit strange, a little unusual? I mean, the context tells you who Paul is persecuting, right? Who's Paul persecuting? He got official letters to go persecute the church. Jesus meets Saul along the way and says, "Why are you persecuting?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Right? He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" His response here is not yet conversion. I mean, this is just a reaction to the supernatural. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master? It means, you know, a bright glowing light appears. You know it's not a regular guy. Who are you? "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." I mean, his very first introduction to Christ was an introduction to the body of Christ. When you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ because it's his body. That idea of the body and the people of the church being connected to Christ was indelibly imprinted on Paul or Saul from the very beginning. This whole idea, this metaphor of the body has lots of application, okay? So if we're all part of the body, then that gives dignity to every church member, right? Every church member has to be necessary if we're all part of the body. There's no excuse for self-pity. "Well, they don't need me," or pride, "I'm more important than the others." We see these in 1 Corinthians 12. It also suggests the danger of not being in the body, right? How healthy, after all, is a detached limb or a discarded organ, right? Doesn't make sense. The metaphor falls apart if you're not connected to the body. It also ties our spiritual good to one another, right? If my whole body's doing well, I feel good. If one part of my body's hurting, that I feel like I'm hurting. And so also know when we're talking about church membership, we're speaking the language of Paul. This is biblical church membership. When we talk about member, it's not member in a modern cultural sense, like I am a member of a club or an organization. It's a biblical sense, member of a body. Paul uses this term, members of the body, five times in 1 Corinthians 12 through 27. Five times. He calls the church or Christians members of the body. So theologians, pastors, didn't invent the term members or church membership. Paul did. And I think it's also important, and maybe make a note somewhere, I didn't give you a lot of room to write this. When Paul's talking about member of being a member, he's talking about member in the local church, not just the universal church. Because in 1 Corinthians, remember, the target is that local body of believers. Paul's not just talking about universal terms. You're saved, you're part of the invisible church everywhere, at all times, all places, that are all going to be in heaven one day. No, 1 Corinthians isn't about those sort of philosophical, esoteric kind of notions of church. It's nuts and bolts. It's rubber meets the road kind of stuff. How do you deal with with conflicts in the church and people wanting to sue each other and sexual inappropriateness in the church and misuse of spiritual gifts and all of those kind of things? So he's talking about people that are connected together vitally. They have a shared life. They're rubbing shoulders with one another. They're bearing each other's griefs. They're sharing burdens. And he wants them to understand that they are a unified body because he talks about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there's one bread. We who are one body all partake of one bread. The Lord's Supper even was symbolic of their unity. This is who we are. We all partake of this together. A single loaf shared by a single congregation. So, when you describe a church as a body, what you're saying is the church members are mutually dependent. We're mutually dependent. We need each other. Now, whether we recognize how much or to what degree we need each other, even that we need each other, that may be a work in progress. That's why you have to teach the scriptures and teach what 1 Corinthians says and how the church is supposed to work. But fundamentally, we do need each other. We make up different parts. There are different offices and responsibilities, and there are different gifts, and there are different assignments, different tasks. And so we're mutually dependent even as we exercise different roles. Mutually dependent, even as we do different things, different roles, different responsibilities. And again, it also speaks to the inherent requirement that the members be functionally connected. Connected. Because I would value my eye much more in its socket than I would rolling around on the floor. It would be much more valuable to me, to the rest of the body, connected to it. Same as the foot or anything else. So for Paul, an individual Christian is neither isolated nor independent. It's like a hand, a foot, an artery, a gland, only healthy and useful for in the body. Okay, next analogy is this. The church is a family. Consider these two passages. 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see that metaphor? Paul says, Timothy, the church is a family, it's a household. I'm talking about the church, that guardian, that protector of the truth. That's the church, and it's a family. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter referred to the church as a household. So we're connected in some way that's like family. So what's your family made of? Members, right? These are your family members. Hey, these are the members of my family. Now, you might have an obnoxious neighbor's kid who shows up at dinner time a lot, and he's always sitting at your table, and you might welcome him in, and he might be close, but he's not part of the family. Not quite the same thing, right? I mean, you're not taking him on family vacation. You're not giving him allowance. You're not writing him into your will. He's a guest. He's welcome to be there, perhaps. But he's not part of the family. No, family's different. To describe a church as a family is to speak of relational intimacy. Right? We're connected together, we're related together, and a shared identity. You know, whatever your family name is, do you ever say something like this to your kids or grandkids? Hey, that's not something that fill in the blank. You know, I say it, that's not something Thompsons do. I've told my kids over and over, my boys grow up, Thompsons don't quit. Hey, I know it's hard, we don't quit. Thompsons don't quit. You probably have some things like something about your family identity. This is who we are. This is part of what it means to be a family here, part of our identity, part of how we live together. So when you think of family members, it's not just names on paper. It's not just a record in the family Bible. It's not just birth certificates, right? It's flesh and blood. And even people that sometimes are hard to be family with, they're still family, right? They're still connected to you. You celebrate together, mourn together, make decisions together. You have family reunions to reconnect. Well, that's a church family. So our commitment to each other as a family has implications, right? So a church ought to do family sort of things. What sort of things does family do together? Do you gather together? Do you enjoy time together? Do you serve together? Do you mourn together? Do you celebrate together? You know, these are all family sort of things, what it means to be a church family. Number three, the church is a temple. Paul calls the church the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know, and this is critical here, this is a good one for you if you haven't seen this passage before like this. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now how many times have you heard that phrase used to describe you personally and your body? Right, we use that, yeah, you shouldn't be smoking, you're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know you're God's temple? Hey, you shouldn't be drinking, you're the temple of God. Hey, you should be exercising, you're God's temple. Say, no, I'm not a temple, I'm a mega church. That's why I'm, you know, whatever. No, it's plural. The you there is clearly, inarguably plural. He's speaking, and if you look at the whole context of that passage, you start at the beginning of chapter 3, there is no doubt in its context, he's talking to a group of people. He's talking to the believers there. He's not talking about just you. He's talking about that there's something unique about God's presence with all of his people together. Now, I'm not arguing the point that if you're a true believer, you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you. But there's something unique about God's presence in all of his people. Just like in Matthew chapter 18, the authority of Christ is resting not just when that one person makes a decision or confronts a sinner, but when the group does it, when the congregation does it, when two or three witnesses. Peter writes about it the same way. He calls the church living stones, and he uses the word you, but it's plural. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you, and then our ESV adds it in the yourselves just to make it extra clear that he's talking about plural. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What is God doing here? He's putting people together and not a building made of stone, but a building made of people, living stones, but together God's Spirit dwells with us in a unique way. So to describe the church as a temple is to say that God specially identifies himself with and dwells with these people. So the church really is, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament pictures of tabernacle and temple. We are that now. God's presence dwells with his people. And so, again, we're not talking about just the universal church eternally. We're talking about right now, the local church, right now. God's presence unique with his people. His authority, we're here to represent him, we experience his power, he dwells with us, he ministers among us, and that's per God's intention. Number seven, it's how we serve other Christians. To be part of a local church is how to use your spiritual gifts. Membership helps you know which Christians you're specifically responsible to love, serve, warn, and encourage. Consider Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11 through 16. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way unto him who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint from which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, that couldn't be clearer. I mean, and I diminished the passage by even trying to rephrase it. God puts these people, these offices, these positions in place for a goal that goes on until we meet Christ, till we all grow up, till we are fully mature, till we reach the measure of Christ. This happens together when the body, held together, is all working like it's supposed to work. Every part is working properly, and the gifts and the offices are functioning, and the Word is being taught, and the Spirit is active, then the church is growing up together. The body grows, builds itself up in love. That's church. And so the obvious implication here for church membership is you can't do that without those people. You can't. It's not the way God made the thing. It's not possible. And I'm not saying it's not beneficial for you to read a good book or to listen to a good message, but without flesh and blood people, or to watch a good video, without flesh and blood people, without the body working together, you can't do this. So you're not going to mature spiritually. You're not going to grow up to the measure of Christ. It can't happen. God didn't make it that way. Also, look at Ephesians 4 in the second half. We are members of one another. And so there are certain things that members of one another have to do, right? Be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. We tend, and let me make this point again, and I don't want to drive the nail all the way through the board here. We tend to interpret far too many scriptures as just individual and personal in their application, and not collective. And while it's obviously clear that you and I need to be kind people, tenderhearted, forgiving, etc., and we need to watch our words towards everyone, that's clear. The bigger context of this passage is, how do Christians in a body together, members of one another, united in Christ, under the authority of the Scripture, led by the Word, how do they treat each other? It's this. So again, does it apply generally? Yeah, I mean, I would tell anybody, let bitterness and wrath and anger and slander be put away from you. But being kind to one another, tenderhearted, this speaks to verse 25. We are members of one another. Because we're members of one another, don't attack one another. Don't destroy each other with your words. Don't be angry or resentful. Build each other up. How do you do that by yourself? You can't. Besides these commands, how do you fulfill Jesus' other commands, like loving one another, John 13, 34? A new commandment I give you, love one another. Wow, if I don't have any others around me to love. Or how do you fulfill the command of Galatians 6, 2? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do I bear another brother or sister's burdens if I'm not connected to any? How do I obey 1 Peter 4:10? Use whatever gift God has given me to serve others. We're not talking about God gave you the gift of service, so just go serve somewhere. You know, all of us can choose to serve. We're talking about spiritual gifts enabled by the Holy Spirit, granted and enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve the church, to serve the body of Christ, the Spirit of Christ serving the body of Christ. And so here's my statement in your notes. You need a body of Christ to be the body of Christ. Number 8, and we're almost to our end of our time, so thank you. Stick with me. We're almost there. We'll get at least this. We'll get one more. We'll get this one in. Church membership is how you follow Christian leaders. Now, this is where church membership, and I'm afraid, I don't know if I can speak to you guys just boldly and bluntly, I'm afraid Christian leaders have soft-sold this because it's so countercultural, because they know this sort of thing doesn't fly. And they know that the vast majority of American cultural Christians do treat the church, as Mark Dever alluded to in his book, just poking their head in another market. Take what I want, come as I will. Very casual, consumeristic approach. But it's not biblical. The Bible does instruct believers to be under the authority of the church and its leaders. That's biblical. That's not pride. I say that, in fact, with a lot of humility. That's always been sort of an uncomfortable responsibility to bear. Who is worthy of such a thing? I've been a pastor. I'm 50 now. I became a senior pastor when I was 26. So for 24 years, I've had a mantle of responsibility and authority that sometimes doesn't feel like it fits well. Now, I'm addressing people twice my age or three times my age, or people who've been Christians far longer or studied the Bible longer. And yet, it's not by my choosing, it's not by pride to say, here's what the Scripture says. For your spiritual health, for the well-being of the church, for its right functioning in the world, for your maturity, for God's glory, for the gospel, that we be in alignment with Scripture. And that means submission. So membership helps you know which Christian leaders on planet Earth you're called to obey and follow. As members of a local body of believers, we have a general responsibility to people everywhere, right? Doesn't matter who, we have a general responsibility to be Christ-like, to be decent people, to be kind and good and honest and true. We have a specific responsibility to other believers. But yet your authority doesn't lie under Pastor whoever on television. That's not your spiritual authority. The Word is our authority, but that's not where your spiritual authority and accountability is. It's local. Consider these verses for a moment. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. More specifically, verse 17, not just, okay, look to these as models or exemplars of the faith. Verse 17 speaks to authority. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I mean, if you make it hard for them, I guess it's sort of, the analogy is sort of like parenting. I mean, this can be miserable for both of us, or we can enjoy this process, but we still have to do the process. But obey and submit. And I think, by the way, just as an aside, if you want to write something in your notes, I think that's why it's never healthy for a church to be led by one solitary leader. And this is without the accountability and the structure and the wisdom of others. I think that's why, at least from a human level of understanding why God has done it this way, that there's a multiplicity of elders in the churches. Appoint elders, plural. That's too much responsibility or authority for one person to bear. And I don't think it's healthy for that person, nor is it healthy for the people under that person when it's just one. I want to share with you something from an article that Jonathan Lehman, and as I share with you this 12 list, was something I redacted from Jonathan Lehman. But this is something he wrote called A Church's Responsibility to Its Pastors and Elders. I didn't include this in your notes, but I thought I would just share some of it with you. You know, Hebrews 13, 17 is... it's dual responsibility. Obey those in authority over you. Submit to them, for they must give an account. And so the challenge for healthy church membership is you need to be healthy spiritually. You need to know who you are under authority, or are you under anyone's authority or teaching. But also for those who are church leaders, which I'll hit next week, number 10, if I'm accountable in some meaningful way spiritually for the flock under me, what's God going to say to me or do to me on the day where I have to appear before Him and I can't give an account for 2,000 people, 1,500 people? It's just, it can't be done. I can't be held accountable for those I don't know who are disconnected from the body. But here are some of the things that Lehman said. It's the Holy Spirit that's made pastors and elders the overseers of the church, Acts 20, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. He says, this means pastors or elders represent the church's work of oversight in the day-to-day life of the congregation. Submitting to the church often means submitting to them. So broadly speaking, how should members relate to their pastors or elders? And let me give you his list just very quickly. He said, number one, members should formally affirm their pastors. What he's saying here in this is, some church traditions don't do it this way, but believing in a congregational approach to church government is scriptural. A church ought to affirm who its leaders are, because you're accountable for what you're taught. So a church ought to say, yes, we affirm that person to be our leader. Yes, we respond, we choose that one, because you are accountable. You know, you have to, you're responsible for for choosing your leaders, and you're responsible for what you do with those leaders. So you affirm your pastors as leaders. They shouldn't just be chosen for you. Number two, members should honor their pastors. He says our culture's ability to understand honoring seems to be diminishing continually. But just as the Bible calls children to honor their parents, so Christians should honor their pastors. The Bible even says to give them double honor, 1 Timothy 5:17, and this includes paying them, which I'm very grateful that you do that and do it well. Number three, members should submit to their pastors. Again, the two verses I've just read, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, remember your leaders, have confidence in your leaders, submit to their authority, etc. So there is some level of submission we need to understand. Number four, members should pray for their pastors. These men are the ones whose lives and teaching help sustain the church. Wouldn't it not benefit all of us to pray for them? I would say yes, definitely would benefit you and me. Members should bring charges against disqualified pastors. Since they're out front, Paul protects leaders by requiring two or three witnesses to level a charge against them. That's 1 Timothy 5:19. So a pastor shouldn't be brought down by the accusations of one. You know, that could certainly be a false or inappropriate, but the congregation should not allow an elder who has disqualified himself to continue serving. That's the responsibility of the people. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul would have done. Two or more witnesses brought to bear, and the church has a responsibility to exercise that. You're responsible not just for what you say and do, but what you accept someone saying or doing. Number six, members should fire gospel-denying pastors. He says, when false teachers entered the Galatian church, Paul did not correct the elders. He corrected the church. When pastors begin to deny the gospel or teach other heresies, God calls church members to fire them. And so it's a both and. Honor them, submit to them, because you're submitting to what's being taught. The authority of any pastor or elder is not personal. It's biblical. But you also have the right to exert responsibility in what is taught. So I thought that was a good list. Let me finish with this little section, which is in your notes. When we talk about submission and the local church, what exactly are we talking about here? You know, what sort of authority should the church as a whole exert on its members? Again, it's countercultural because most people reject any sort of authority over them when it comes to the church. Church is a place where I come and get what I want or what I feel like I need, not where I submit myself to anyone's authority or tells me what to do. It's kind of the modern mentality, it seems like. And yet, the Scripture teaches these things. Number one, I would say submission to local church is first what I would call formal or official. In other words, you join, you make a public commitment. I do believe, as you can see through these teachings, I do believe in church membership. Someone says, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's not explicit, but it's implicit throughout the New Testament. And we talked about that in week number one. And the necessity of our firm connection to one another. And I think that connection needs to be on a covenant level. You know, our church has a covenant. I doubt very many members know what it is. It's something that we're going to revisit in our teachings as a church so that people understand, what is it I've committed to exactly? Well, what does it mean to be a member? So formal official number two, I think submission to local church is also local. I mean, you know, you gather with other believers for worship. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake that assembling. Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, both speak of the weekly gathering of the church. I think submitting to a local church means that you actually are physically, locally present there. If you're sick or hindered in some way or you're out of town or something and you don't want to miss what the church is doing, so you say, I'm going to listen to that message online or I'm going to go and catch the podcast or soon we'll be doing things where we'll have the live streaming so you could watch. But that shouldn't be your norm. You shouldn't be your norm to say, you know what, on Sundays, it's more comfortable on my couch. Those plastic chairs, not so good. The little brown, you know, not stuffed so well. You know what, I'd rather just sit on my sofa. I get the same thing. I can just watch it. We're never going to do online church. You need to be brushing shoulders, rubbing shoulders with people and being connected. So that brings me to number three, social. There's a social element to the church. Relational, affectionately. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, if we're really members of one another as a body, if we're really part of one family, then we ought to be connected. We ought to be able to mourn with those who mourn and celebrate with those who are celebrating. I mean, be real family, you know. You can't be a real church without those things. It's not just watching a program. It's connecting with people. Financial. There's a sharing with those in need, Romans 12, 13. Hospitality, Galatians 2. Collections on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. You know, we're connected to each other. Financially, we serve this. It's one of the reasons, by the way, you will never hear us making financial appeals on Sunday morning to guests. You know, we won't be doing things like having a big yard sale out there to help make budget. The responsibility of our ministry and our support of one another and our missions is ours. It's not the neighborhoods. It's not the community. You know, that belongs to us. And what we do here belongs to us. One of the things, just by the way, and this is just an aside to this, which I'm proud of, if that's the right word, I hope it's not an inappropriate way to use the word, but I'm proud of this for us as a church, but I'm also grateful for how we can function, that we don't bear debt. You know, I don't know if you realize what a big deal that really is for a church to not be encumbered by debt, that we have the fluidity and ability to move as necessary and to support where we need to support and flex where we need to flex and just not be hindered by that. And I hope long after those of us in this room are gone and this church still motors on to the future if the Lord hasn't returned yet, I hope that will always be the case, that the church always makes that choice. So we're just not going to do that. We're not going to take on debt like that. So it gives us that financial freedom. There's a moral submission, watching out for one another, correcting one another, restoring one another, like Galatians 6:1. How do you help a brother who's fallen if you don't deal with things morally? Confronting sin, like Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we do have a moral submission to one another to say, you know, look, brother, that's not right. That's not okay. That's not what Christians do. And we have a spiritual submission. One, to use your spiritual gifts and also to be ministered to by others, to build each other up spiritually, to pray for one another. I mean, there are so many levels of submission. I'll finish with this one because the notes aren't very long and we're almost there. And I'm only 1 minute over. Number 9, it helps Christian leaders lead. I already alluded to it, so I figure I might as well finish it, push it across the line. Membership lets Christian leaders know which Christians they will give an account for. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Man, when we have a membership of hundreds of people that none of the staff knows, and many more that we don't have any contact with, it's impossible for us to be obedient to that. And that's a burden. That's a frustrating burden, that we cannot pay careful attention to all the flock that we're overseers of. And just to drive the point home even farther in Acts chapter 20, is the value of this flock. I mean, as if this couldn't be emphasized anymore, this is the flock that God has made you overseers of. It's the church of God that he called you to care for. It's so valuable that God obtained this with the blood of Christ. He obtained this church with his own blood. It's like, oh man, we have to be able to do that. Or 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want to be able to do that. I want us all to be able to do that. So here's my conclusion for what we've covered tonight. A local church formally affirms a person's profession of faith and baptism is credible. That's what makes someone a member. We're saying, yes, I believe you understand the gospel. You made a profession of faith in Christ. You demonstrate a credible witness. The local church then gives oversight to that person's discipleship. We're going to do Ephesians chapter 4. As much as in our power, we're going to do Ephesians chapter 4 with you. We're going to teach the word. We have these offices. We have these leaders. We're trying to build each other up into the fullness of his Christ. We want you to be mature, not like a child tossed to and fro, but we want you to grow up all the way to mature spiritual manhood, womanhood. And then a church member formally submits his or her discipleship to the service and the authority of the local church and its leaders. Those three statements are pretty basic summaries of what biblical church membership is. Next week, we're going to hit the final three, numbers 10, 11, and 12. Yes, 10, 11, 12. And then I'll give you a summary on the approach to biblical membership from Calvary, what we'll be doing next, and why that matters and what your role in it is. As members of the body, all of us members together, what role do we all play in this? And how do we approach this together in a positive way? How do we look at this as an opportunity to launch a campaign of restoration and healing for the church and for those who are strays? We'll do that next week, so I hope you'll be here. Let me give you this info just real quick before you leave, and thank you guys who have been patient tonight. I know we're missing some because there's a children's event tonight, and Zach invited the parents of kids to be down there. On the 29th of this month, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to gather for dinner together. It's actually a wild game dinner. I don't know what all that's going to entail. I don't know giraffe bites and stuff like that. But we're having a wild game dinner to recognize Vacation Bible School. Our theme for Vacation Bible School this year is In the Wild. And then we're going to be divided up in some teams and just hit some of these neighborhoods around us and invite kids to Vacation Bible School. So we would love to have you help us with that. Come dress casually and just be willing to go out for half an hour or 45 minutes or so, and we'll have some targeted neighborhoods, and we have some street assignments and everything. Many of you have done this before. We just want to get the word out to as many kids as possible and get them here for Vacation Bible School. So we won't have Bible study on the 29th. We'll be doing community outreach instead. And then the following week is June the 5th, Wednesday, June the 5th. We will not be meeting. That's Vacation Bible School week, and some of you folks will be involved in that and be going at it pretty hard all day. And so we will not have studied that night. And then we'll come back for the final 3 weeks of June for midweek Bible study. And then for July, we will not have midweek. So there's no midweek for July. So you might have to look like, are we on this week or all this week? July, we're off. When we come back in August, the first Wednesday night in August, we'll launch a brand new study. And it's great. Insanity of Obedience, I talked to you about before. It's going to be a great, powerful study. I think everybody will get a lot out of it. I hope we'll get a lot of folks here for it. But that's our schedule. But 2 weeks from now, VBS Outreach, and I hope you'll come be part of it. Let me pray for us. Father, we submit to your authority and to the authority of your word. Give us wisdom to know how rightly to apply it. Give us boldness and courage to do it, even in the face of opposition or challenge or difficulty, or even when it's never been done like that before. Father, may we be faithful to you. Father, make us increasingly healthy. Make us useful in your hands. Father, grow us through the gospel. Bring people here that need to hear it. Send us out. Introduce us to people who don't know you. Father, I pray that people will be saved through the ministry of the people in this church, and that you be glorified. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.